Invite you to turn in the Word to the book of Hebrews to chapter 9. And as you do, I'll mention that the book of Hebrews was a letter written in the first century to a group of ethnic Jews who had begun worshiping as Christians and gathering in the Christian church. But at the point when this letter is being written, some of them at least were being tempted to depart from their profession of faith in Christ and to return to old covenant practices, especially to offering animals as a sacrifice for sin. And that makes you wonder what perhaps drew them to Christianity in the first place. What was it that they were seeking in Jesus that now they felt they were going to find in Moses? And in what way was Jesus seeming to lack? That also raises the question about what you are seeking in Jesus. What draws you to him? People come to Jesus for a lot of different reasons, and coming to him does not always mean salvation. There are people who are seeking, for instance, a teacher. And they really do appreciate that Jesus provides all kinds of principles for life that will lead to a better existence. And perhaps that is what especially drew you to him. Or other people, they come to him as a prophet. They are curious about secret divine things he might reveal. Still others really appreciate him as a king, as a moral authority. And they want him to impose order on society. And so they value Christ in that way. And I don't want you to misunderstand me at all. Jesus, according to Scripture, according to reality, is all of those things. But if that is all he is to you, then Hebrews, in particular chapter 9, declares you do not truly know him. And more than that, you are in grave danger. But if you know him according to his identity in verse 11, then you have the ground for the deepest assurance, not only in this life, but so much more importantly, when you pass out of this life through death. And so we're going to consider what that declaration is by way of verses 11 through 15. Let's give attention to the word of the Lord. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Pray with me. Let's ask God's special blessing. Father, this evening we are gathered here as a congregation of souls, every one of them by your power made immortal, but not everyone necessarily having the same everlasting destiny. We ask on this evening as we consider this promise in your word of an eternal redemption, that you would please strike our hearts. For some of us, Lord, we pray that you would grant repentance and faith, even for the first time. For others of us, we pray that you would renew us, peel off the calluses, make us sensitive again to the wonder and the cost of our salvation. And please fill our hearts with gratitude, especially as we approach this coming Sunday and the celebration of Christ's resurrection. Please set it in balance with what he has done for us. All of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice with me again in verse 11 how the passage begins. It begins with a phrase that forms a contrast. It says, but when? And that's because, starting as we are at verse 11, the author of Hebrews was in the middle of describing something, contrasting two periods of history. The period from basically Moses until Jesus, 1,500 years or 1,000 years. And then the time from Jesus' death onward. And we call the former period the Old Covenant and the latter period the New Covenant. Now, in the book of Hebrews, up to this point, the author has been describing Old Covenant worship. Because remember, he is speaking with Christians who came out of the practice of basically what we describe as Judaism and now are tempted to go back into it. And he's demonstrating that he is very familiar with it. He knows what he's talking about. And as he describes it, basically, he talks about how God long ago instructed his covenant people to first form a structure. Children, I wonder if you know what the name of that structure was. The tabernacle, which was a meeting place for God to gather with his people. He promised to dwell in that place and where they would present offerings and sacrifices and worship. And then he also gave them a system of priests and of rituals that helped govern and guide their whole worship life and gave to them an idea of who was to be regarded as ritually clean or unclean. To be unclean didn't mean you had dirt on your body. It meant that you didn't have a right to approach God by coming into the tabernacle area. And so this system had been given to them, together with all the sacrifices and all of those things. And this is what the Hebrew Christians in the first century were being tempted to go back to. And now we come to the point in Hebrews that the author has been building to. And it's basically this. God never intended for the old covenant to persist forever. From the very beginning, it was something temporary that he did in time. Rather, he gave it as a sign of spiritual realities, things that are invisible but essential to know and to live by. And this is crucial. As you think back on all of that, maybe you've heard this, but you need to be reminded, what was it for? Or maybe you're a younger person here and you wonder, why did they do all of those things? It basically was a sign of invisible realities that helped show them about danger. Let me give you an example of this. It's an imperfect analogy, I'm aware of that. But imagine a power plant. And this power plant provides for us all kinds of benefits. Could you imagine if our most close power plant just went offline for months and what that would mean for Phoenix? Power plant provides benefits, but on the other hand, it comes with certain hazards, not because it's inherently a problem with the plant. It's just the nature of what it is and what we are as human beings. And so there may be places at a power plant, there may be certain structures, certain devices, where, for instance, there are powerful fields of electromagnetism or even radiation. And so you are going to visit this power plant, and you're a little bit worried. And the manager of the plant presents you with a diagram, with a schematic, showing you basically where these hazardous places are that you can't perceive with your natural senses, but they're there. And so you see where they are, and this diagram also explains to you where you can take shelter, where there are protective suits, who are the proper people to go into all these different places. Functionally, that is what the old covenant system was doing. It was depicting to God's people a hazard that faces all human beings in all times. That hazard is coming into the throne presence of a holy and a righteous God. And it helped them understand and navigate their relationship to God, especially in anticipation of Christ who was to come. Now, I want to elaborate a little bit how the Old Covenant did this, how it displayed this relationship of people to God's holiness. And I encourage you, the whole time as you hear these things, if possible, let it sink in whether or not you would be eligible to go in certain areas and what that underscores to us. Now, the way that the Old Covenant did this was basically, as I said, a giant object lesson. The tabernacle itself was a big object lesson, teaching this lesson. And it did so by arranging, God, when he told them how to arrange it, said to arrange the tabernacle, if you viewed it from the sky, basically as a series of concentric circles. Now it was square, but I'm saying picture it out, radiating out from the center. What is at the very heart of the tabernacle? And really, for that reason, at the heart of God's covenant people under the old covenant. What's at the heart? It was a place called the Holy of Holies. And it was representative of God's presence in heaven where he is manifesting his full glory. And not only is it representative, but during the Old Covenant period, God promised that he would manifest his attributes there so powerfully that it was rightly described as the glory place. This is the Holy of Holies. It's at the very center. Only the high priest was allowed to enter that room, and only upon certain conditions, or else he faced death. Anyone else who entered there, God would strike dead, just as he did that other man once who touched the ark. During the Old Covenant, God frequently intervened to drive home the lesson of his holiness. Now, in the next circle, there was a holy place, and this was reserved for the priests from the tribe of Levi alone. And it was in this area that all kinds of sacrifices were being offered. And then there were separate courts outside of that, one for Jewish men, and then a further court for Jewish women, and then a further court for Gentiles. And then lastly, you come to the barrier around the tabernacle, and you have the place outside reserved for everybody who is ceremonially unclean. Those people are not allowed to enter. But even entrance in, if you were in one of those categories, requires, as Hebrews describes, the offering of blood. And so if you were, say, a Jewish man or a Jewish woman, and you wanted to go in and feel your sense of being near to the Lord's presence, you needed to bring a sin offering, and often a thank offering. If you didn't bring that, you're not coming in. And then the high priest himself could not go into the Holy of Holies unless he brought blood, representing both his own sins being paid for, because he's a sinner too, and representing the sins of all of Israel. So even the high priest doesn't just get to walk in. What is the Lord saying about reality when he had this whole system persist in time and space for century after century? If the lesson is lost on every other human who ever lived, do not let it be lost on you. Through all of this, the Lord is declaring to you something about his nature. He is so righteous. He is so pure. He is so just that he cannot, he will not tolerate any sinful person in his presence. Not as the judge, not upon the throne. There may be for a time that he allows sinners to exist in the world, but if he is moral, if he is righteous, and he is, then the day will come when we all appear before the throne. And he cannot be a good God if he allows sin to exist in that place. Further, he is driving home this lesson that there is only one way to appear before him, and that is through the intercession of someone else. Someone whom God appoints to represent you. There are rooms that you cannot go in, and if you go in them, you will die. And that's, we know that just from life in the world. You know, you warn a child not to open a certain door because you know there are hazards in that place. And the Lord warns us throughout the Old Covenant, do not come into my presence upon pain of death apart from being covered, but you can't cover yourself. You need this other person, this priest, to represent you. Furthermore, this priest, this representative, needs something which can satisfy the infinite justice of God. And what can that be? And this brings us then to the problem with Old Covenant sacrifices and with the Old Covenant priesthood. It was good. God gave it. But there was a problem from the very, very beginning. While it was all useful as symbols, while it was all useful to comfort the saints in anticipating God bringing these things to pass in the ultimate way, ultimately, it could not deal with the fundamental issue. And why was that? Why could it not deal with our alienation and our guilt and sin? Consider, as the author of Hebrews here brings out, the blood of goats and calves. Well, why can't animals be offered to satisfy the Lord? I know I've mentioned before, but it's just representative of how I thought as a child. I've told how when I was young, I was reading the book of Judges. And I wasn't in a Christian family. A relative had mailed me a Bible. I just started reading it. And I got to Judges. I got to the story of Gideon, and I saw Gideon put out a fleece, and I was very scared because I saw that after the Lord answered Gideon, then the Lord brought wrath on Gideon's enemies. And I didn't want to be on the wrong side of God. Now, I wanted to know if God would be on my side, so I thought I'll put out a fleece and see if the Lord gives me assurance. But I was fresh out of sheep. And so what I did was I cut off a portion of my hair, and I put it in a bag, in a Ziploc bag, and I wrote a note to the Lord telling him that if he would forgive my sins, and I meant it, I suppose, as a symbol of me, if he would forgive my sins, I'd serve him from then on. I'd be his. And in the morning, it was still there. And I was terrified. And I went to my older, wiser brother. He was 16, so he knew everything. And I asked him, how come God didn't forgive my sins? And I told him, like, this is what I did. I put my hair in the bag. And my brother said, people offer God way better stuff than that. I thought of people around the world offering cattle. And I don't have anything like that to give to God. I'm a 10-year-old boy. What am I going to do? And the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying, look, none of that ever could have taken away sin. All the money in the world couldn't take away sin. Whatever you would give can't do it. In the case of animals, it wasn't animal nature that offended God. It was human beings. And therefore, it's just that the penalty for sin should be satisfied upon human nature, not upon animals. Moreover, animals are of finite worth. God has infinite dignity and majesty. You ever think about that? The same action, if performed against a different thing or person, deserves different consequences, right? Like if somebody just gets angry and kicks that mic stand there and it falls down, well, that's a rash thing. Maybe make them pay for it if it's broken. But if they walk by some person and just in anger assault an innocent person, don't you think, right? Things have different degrees of dignity, different degrees of honor. And the same is true between animals and human beings. We have to factor office. Something done against a representative of the people is often way differently than just some individual. But your sins, not somebody else's, I'm talking about each of you and me personally. Every sin is committed against the light of nature that tells us God is infinite. Infinite in his majesty. And therefore, an animal which is finite cannot be a sufficient offering. We need something of infinite worth. Furthermore, animals cannot offer themselves voluntarily as substitutes. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're involved in. And that's crucial to the justice of Christ's sacrifice, that he went willingly to the cross to represent us. This is why we need an extraordinary high priest, one who is true God, one who is truly man. I've heard that so many times. And one of my struggles this week as I was preparing the sermon was thinking, Lord, I just heard this. What is new about this? Does it have to be new to save me? Does it have to be new to be worthy of honor? And will it not be to us the most important thing when we stand before God to know that we have an intercessor who is qualified for the task? Hebrews chapter 9, look with me again, but down at verses 23 and following. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, speaking of the tabernacle, to be purified with these rites, that is, of animal sacrifice. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And what kind of sacrifices were you talking about? We're talking about Christ's lifelong obedience. We're talking about Christ's willingness to suffer horrifying judgment, not only in body, but in soul. That God laid upon him justly, for our sake, the wrath of sin. You might say, well, it's not just because Jesus was innocent. But he was genuinely our federal head. For all who have trusted him, for all who are chosen from eternity in Christ, those are Christ's sins now. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And I can't begin to fathom what that means, because most of the time, in my indifference and laziness, I imagine heaven as a brighter, more misty, less tangible, ethereal place than this. I think of it as less than this place, because I don't see it. I touch this stuff, and I've never seen heaven. And when I do think of it again, I kind of imagine just this kind of white warehouse that goes out way too far, and there's not enough stuff, and there's just these people gazing up at a big throne. I have to believe, though, upon consideration of Scripture and the reaction of every prophet who's ever given a vision of the glory of God, is that, if anything, it will feel, though it is not more real, it will feel more substantial than this passing place. And Christ goes into that realm where no one dares to go. If you were just a man in Israel under the old covenant and you decided in some hubris to walk into the Holy of Holies, you will be burned. You're done. But that's just a copy. It's just a copy. But Christ goes into the true place of God's very nature and judgment and righteousness. And verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. That is, he doesn't have to go back in time to offer himself as a sacrifice for Abraham in the time of Abraham. He didn't need to go forward in time and offer himself again in this time for us. But once for all, he has appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not by the sacrifice that you offer. That is not what puts away sin. Not by a portion of commitment that you brought to the table that makes up the difference. Not by your faithfulness, not even the character of your faith, except that your faith lays its hand upon Christ and his sacrifice. And therefore it's an instrument, but has no value in itself. And just, verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I want to be clear, there is a sense in which he's going to deal with sin. But here it's talking about the putting away of the guilt of sin. And Jesus doesn't need to come back to do that. And sometimes we may wonder, I've thought this 1,000 times. What are my first words going to be when I see Jesus? And if I'm honest, usually it's, Lord, please forgive me. He doesn't need to come back to deal with sin again. If we are in him, he's far more reconciled to you than you have possibly realized. He doesn't come back again to deal with that, but he comes, as it says, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. To save them from all the oppression of the flesh and the world and the devil, from sin that grieves the believer constantly, to save us from being left in this state of things forever. And so what it all comes to is this. The book of Hebrews is a means through which the Holy Spirit speaks to his people and speaks this very night. And he's talking to you. And his message is make your choice. When you go before the throne of God, and you will, whose blood and life are you going to have represent you? Is it going to be some animal? That will not suffice. Is it going to be your own life as represented through all of your intentions, all of your trying, whatever you did? It's not good enough. Not because you haven't done anything of relative worth. We're not saying that people can't be decent. But God is not merely decent. God is holy. He's evil if he let sin perpetuate. And if he doesn't bring judgment upon it. If for nothing else, because it would be an affront to his majesty. And one of the best thing about God is that God at least honors God. That doesn't mean that he's arrogant or narcissistic, because unlike us, he actually is the infinity of goodness. And when I say infinity, I don't mean start at the number one and just add numbers forever. That's called a sequence. God is without beginning or end, immeasurable forever in his goodness. And how on earth, this very day, this very hour, does sin rise up like bile in my life? And I dare to present that before him and think it's not a big deal. It weighs on us. If you're a believer in it and you think about the souls of people, sometimes it comes back like waves. We all go through times of relative indifference about each other. But then if you know Christ, it does come back to you, and you think of Paul saying about his brethren, the Jews, the very people that the author of Hebrews is writing concerning. And he says, I wish that they might be saved, and I'd give my soul for them if I could. And yet God's will be done. There's not a pair of eyes in this room that you will not see on that day. And if you have not received Christ as your only intercessor, you have only yourself for judgment. I appeal to you that in Christ's name, have him as your intercessor. Simply believe on him. It's not more complicated than that. Receive him. And you who have, and I trust the vast majority of you have, I pray the vast majority of us know Christ. Do not succumb to the temptation to turn away. That's who this author is writing to, professing Christians who later turn. They turn away because of cultural pressure. They turn away because Jesus isn't providing that thing that they, in their deep heart, were really going to him for. Resist the hissing of the enemy who says to you things, not in these words, but in implication. And when I say it, it'll be familiar to you. Oh, keep Jesus. Keep him as somebody that you admire as a moral teacher. Keep him as a good demonstration of order in the world. Keep him as somebody who imparted interesting rituals that add depth and color to life. But let go of him as your sacrifice. Let go of him as the reality that will save you. Hold fast to Christ. And remember that the cost of a clean conscience is nothing less than the cross. And you who have believed on him, glory, glory in the generosity of God. Glory in God's willingness to save us. There's nothing good in me that I put here. And yet he wanted us. May that be upon our hearts and minds as we consider this evening, as we move towards our celebration of the resurrection. And let's ask for that blessing even now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for this remembrance of our Savior. And his sufficiency to do what we never could, that God from outside of time should pierce this space and dwell in our nature and suffer and die. And to do so in order to redeem people and bring us to him, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the hope that we have. We ask that you would extend it far in the world. Help us, Lord, to honor you through it. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.